Hello, my name is Randy Fry. I'm the headmaster at King Alfred Academy. I'm here with Jacob Rayom. He's the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Chapel. And one of the questions we get very often since we've told people the name of the school is, why did we go with the name King Alfred Academy? So today, the two of us are going to discuss the story of King Alfred, who is the only English king to ever be known by the title The Great. And I think the reason why he was called The Great is one of the main reasons why we wanted to call our school after King Alfred. So welcome, Pastor Jacob.
Thanks, Randy.
And why don't you get us started with just saying why King Alfred has the moniker The Great, and we'll go from there.
Yeah, that's a really good question. He received the moniker Great not for being primarily a warrior king or a conquering king, like, for example, Alexander the Great, who conquered. Mm-hmm. That was not Alfred. Alfred was a liberator, and he was your quintessential philosopher king, and even I think it would be very appropriate to call him a shepherd king. He was a king that truly loved his people, and he was a king that did great things for his people. So I think it's only appropriate that he receives this moniker called Great.
Yeah, that's awesome. So I think that when we look at the reign of Alfred, when he started, when he became king, things weren't looking all that great in the island of England, was it?
England was in bad shape. And so the Vikings had been invading England for several decades. When the Vikings first started invading England, the people were warned that it was likely a judgment of God upon the island because they had forsaken the gospel that they had been taught. There was a generation that rose up that had forsaken the gospel. The island was now characterized by godlessness, and it certainly appeared as if this Viking invasion was a judgment of God upon them. Yeah. And every single Anglo-Saxon kingdom was defeated by the Vikings, with the exception of one. And that would have been the kingdom of King Alfred's house.
Yeah, Wessex, correct?
I believe so.
Yeah. So, now, was Wessex a stalwart defender this whole time, or can you tell me a little bit about what happened when the Vikings began their invasions, even of Wessex?
So, Alfred was the youngest son of the King of Wessex, and he was born to his mother. I believe that she was in her 40s. When she gave birth to him, which is quite remarkable considering we're talking about the 9th century here. Yeah. And is the youngest son of the king. His father was dead, and at least one or two of his older brothers were dead, and the kingdom was being absolutely decimated by the Vikings, to the point where his own people, when he was appointed as king, his own people actually turned on him, and there was a palace coup of sorts, and they appointed Viking overlords because they just thought it would be easier to submit to the Vikings than follow a king of their own people when he was failing in battle.
Yeah, so the earls at the time bring in the Viking overlords and allow them to actually rape and pillage the countryside of Wessex because that's what Vikings did. That's all they knew how to do.
And yeah, they were completely barbaric.
Yeah, yeah. They were pagans. They did not believe in Jesus.
Their torture tactics were brutal. They had no sense of honesty or honor. Nothing.
Yeah. So Alfred is forced into hiding.
Yeah. He escapes after there was a coup that was launched by the earls or the Wiccan, which was an early form of Westminster parliamentary democracy, which is, to me, just absolutely fascinates me. But after there was basically a coup against him, he went into exile with basically a small band of merry men in the very west of Wessex. And he was exiled to an inland island in a marsh, with a group of people around him. And God really worked on him, it appears, during that time of exile. Mm. He saw some things about his kingdom that were a problem. He reflected on the Lord, the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David when David was in exile, were ministered to his soul during this time. And he started to to employ guerrilla warfare tactics on the Vikings and absolutely terrorized these invaders.
Yeah, it kind of reminds you of a mythic figure from that time period in Robin Hood, going from Sherwood Forest and attacking from Nottingham. But this really happened. This was King Alfred with just his little band of, as you said, merry men, and he's going and he's attacking. And while he's doing that, I think one of the most important things that happens during that time is he's reading the Psalms and he's looking at his kingdom and seeing a lot of problems, not necessarily just with governance structure, but with really the soul of his people.
Absolutely. And there's a story of King Alfred while he's in exile in the marshes, of him having to hide in the house of a swineherder, a pig farmer. And so the swineherder is out caring for the pigs, and the swineherder and his wife don't realize who King Alfred is. He's incognito. He's living in their house, and the swineherder's wife has to go out. I don't know if she has to go out and do some gardening or something like that, and she has some cakes that she's left on the stovetop. And she says to King Alfred, before she goes out to do her gardening, she says, "Watch my cakes." And so the king is in exile. She doesn't know he's the king. He's in this little shack on this swineherder's farm, if that's what you want to call it. And he's in charge with watching the cakes. And he's contemplating his next assault on the Vikings. He's contemplating how he's going to liberate his people. He's thinking about how he's going to restore the throne. He's reflecting on his failures, and his mind is so deep in thought that the cakes burn. The swineherder's wife comes back into the little cottage or shack that he was in and basically tears a strip off of him. And he takes it. Is the king of the last Anglo-Saxon kingdom. He receives this firm, sharp word of rebuke from a swineherder's wife because he realizes that he's wrong. And he realizes that he needs to watch his cakes. And if a man can't learn to watch his cakes, he can't learn to watch his kingdom. And one of the reasons that his kingdom had fallen apart is because it wasn't watched properly.
Yeah, that's fascinating.
I think it's a wonderful story. Some debate whether it's a mythological story. I kind of like to believe it, okay?
I think it captures the heart of what Alfred's about, even as you look at what happens after this, right?
I think it absolutely captures the heart, and that's probably why for hundreds and hundreds of years, English-speaking parents would make sure that they told that story at the dinner table again and again and again to their children, because they wanted their children to know that first of all, it doesn't matter where truth comes from low-ranking people or high-ranking people, you've got to take it. And secondly, you got to watch your cakes.
Got to watch your cakes.
Because if you don't watch your cakes, your country's going to burn.
So Alfred is exiled in a marshland, but he's able to get some word out and gather an army together, correct?
Yeah, the people really start to talk and is they're being terrorized by the Vikings. I mean, by the will of their own Witons, they're being terrorized by the Vikings. Their own people subjugated themselves to this. They've rolled over. But then they start to hear of his guerrilla warfare tactics. And rumor starts to spread that their king hasn't given up. And he still wants to fight for them. And they have hope. And the rumor spreads so quickly, and the Vikings are terrorized so badly that eventually, in exile on this island, he wins the hearts of his people and is able to raise an army and eventually restore his kingdom.
Yeah, he defeats the Viking invaders.
He does.
And I think what happens directly after that is fascinating. And again, I think it goes toward the heart of Alfred and really why we want to name our school after him is he doesn't just beat them and behead the Viking king, he does something pretty interesting, doesn't he?
Well, the Viking king professes to have faith in Jesus Christ after being conquered. And so Alfred actually stands there at his baptism, and the historical books actually tell us that the Viking king was baptized by immersion. I think that's actually important for us to know. But Alfred's there to witness at his baptism. Now, one of the things about the Vikings is they're very deceitful. They have no honor. They have no sense of virtue. They're dishonest. And so there's a lot of people that are skeptical of whether or not this particular Viking king was sincere in his conversion. So Alfred doesn't kill him. He has him baptized, and he sends him into what they call the Danelaw.
Yeah, Mercia.
Mercia. Mm-hmm. And in the Danelaw, which is the part of the island that was governed exclusively by the Vikings, Alfred hopes that he can kind of keep him at bay for a while. Even though he's still a little suspicious, he hopes that he can keep him at bay. And I think although there were conflicts between the two kingdoms, I think this king actually proved in the end to be genuinely converted.
Yeah, he stayed true. There were Viking attacks, but they didn't come from him anymore. They came from overseas. The Vikings that were in France and terrorizing the French would come up and attack. But Alfred gets his kingdom back, mm-hmm. and all the things he was thinking in the marshland, in exile, he starts to say to himself he wants to do something about it. And I think it's in this section, not really in the conquest, but the defense of his island. I think it's
the liberation
it's now,
of his people. Yeah.
I think it's now where we get a sense of who Alfred is and why he's going to have an impact, not just on his generation, but upon generations to come.
Yeah, and this is such a wonderful part of the story. So he liberates his people militarily by throwing off the Viking overlords. And after he liberates them militarily, he liberates them spiritually and intellectually. And a lot of people don't realize this, but we're talking 600 years before the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Alfred has large portions of the Bible translated into the common language, into the old Anglo-Saxon language. Okay, and the reformers in England, actually, during the Protestant Reformation, they were being treated very poorly for wanting the Bible to be translated into English. And when they figured out that Alfred did this, they leveraged it.
Sure.
They leveraged it. And Alfred was translating the Bible in English. He was translating Christian literature into English. And he realized that England had become, it had become so corrupt, and the reason it had become corrupt, the people had lost the fear of the Lord, and when they lost the fear of the Lord, they lost wisdom and knowledge. And so his objective came to educate this next generation foundationally in the fear of the Lord, so they would increase in wisdom and knowledge. And the wonderful thing about this story is this education process takes place in England, and it's not a flash in the pan, like we're talking generations, is this actually unites a divided island. So you had multiple Anglo-Saxon kingdoms that had at one point been warring with each other. You have Viking invaders. And so in the truest sense, you have a multi-ethnic state or a multi-ethnic island that has basically been reduced to tribalism. And Alfred successfully, with this long-term vision of education and teaching people the fear of the Lord and teaching them who God is, so raises the people's spirituality and so raises their piety and so raises them out of the depths of ignorance that over several generations, these tribes, these ethnicities that had been warring with each other and competing for each other are eventually united under the banner of the cross.
That's amazing.
It's a wonderful story.
And Alfred, he wasn't putting these schools into place. He wasn't installing the common law. All these things that he does, he's not doing them necessarily just for his kingdom. He has the long game in mind. He understands that what he's doing isn't just going to affect him, isn't just going to affect his kids. He's one of these kings that isn't just worried about himself and his kingdom. He's a king that's worried about future generations and the entire island and Anglo-Saxon people. And I think that really gets to the heart of why our school is named King Alfred Academy.
Yeah, because we have a long-term vision, right? This isn't about our generation. This is about serving our descendants. And it's my hope that through what we're doing, we will contribute to the raising up of a future generation that will ascend to the point where the Christian church is revitalized and our society is Christianized, and hopefully our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can enjoy the fruit of our labors. That's and awesome. Their labors, because yeah. They have to pick up, and we're going to do this, but they're going to have to pick up the torch and build on us.
Mm-hmm. Which is what happened.
That's exactly what happened with Alfred.
With Alfred and his sons.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's awesome. I think that it's a worthy man who God used mightily to name the school after. I think that it's interesting how you have all the earls and all the rulers of the land who's just under Alfred when he starts. All they care about is fighting, right? Mm-hmm. And in order to be an earl, you need to be a good fighter. And it wasn't necessarily the son who took over. It was whoever was able to swing the sword the hardest. Or
might was right.
Exactly. So what Alfred does is he says, no, if one of the prerequisites for governing becomes being able to read, mm-hmm. or because he was a little bit merciful, if the old earl wasn't going to read, he at least had to have an advisor who knew how to read.
Yeah.
And just being able to lay down that foundation and saying, no, like, our rulers are going to be able to read the Bible. Our rulers are going to be steeped in the law of God, from which he derives the common law. It's interesting. He sets forth the common law of what is the foundation that becomes the common law of England. And the very first thing written on that is a translation of the Ten Commandments.
Isn't that something?
In the Anglo-Saxon language.
Isn't that something? And so he actually takes the common law of the Anglo-Saxon people and he filters it through Scripture. Mm. And basically, legally, so as far as the state is concerned, liberates them. Mm. Because now all of a sudden they're not, the law previous to him was written in Latin. So the people were always guessing, okay, like they're ignorant. They don't know Latin. They speak Anglo-Saxon. They don't have a clue, right? Old English. And so and all of a sudden he translates the law and filters it through the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule into their language. So now what it is the law that commonly applies to all men. Hmm. And even the common man can understand it because it's written in their language,
right.
And that's the common law. Mm-hmm. And one of the things about this common law is it did a few things. One is it improved the conditions of the lowest ranking people in Anglo-Saxon society to the point where slaves were actually even treated better under the common law. And it improved the conditions of all people because the common law, what it did is the Ten Commandments do, is the Scriptures do, is it taught personal responsibility. And which created, it took away from a sense of dependency on a centralized government, on a king, and I'll explain how that happened in a moment. And it also taught the people the virtues of free enterprise, which generated wealth. Hmm. Okay, so their very own property rights could be used, so their ownership of their own property under the common law could be used to generate wealth for their families, hmm. which in turn, over generations, generated wealth for their society. Hmm. And so that vision for, you know, and it's been improved upon over the years, although certainly in the last 100 years or 50 years, I think we've lost this vision.
Right.
But if you look at the wealthiest nations in the world, typically, their English-speaking nations are their colonies of English-speaking nations. So when I say English-speaking nations, I think United States, Canada, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand. And when I'm saying colonies of English-speaking nations, I would certainly say Hong Kong and the English influence in Singapore and these areas created a sense of free enterprise that generated wealth. Because really, when a society upholds the law of God over the long term, it will generate wealth. And then so in this putting liberating the people to utilize their own property to take care of their own families, he alleviated a sense of dependency upon the state. He forced them by this to take responsibility for themselves. And when they took responsibility for themselves, the people had to learn to work together. And not only did he create, free them up economically, but one of the things that he did is he taught the Anglo-Saxon people that their own cities need to defend themselves, right?
Yep.
And so he told the cities to fortify themselves. And the cities that didn't fortify themselves, they paid a price when they were attacked by Vikings. Mm-hmm. And there wasn't a government to bail them out. They had to do it. And when the other surrounding communities heard that those cities that didn't fortify themselves were attacked, they thought, oh, I better fortify myself. And so they raised their sons to defend their cities. Mm-hmm. So the sons were taught to defend their people. And it was a culture that his vision led to a culture of honor among the men, whose duty it was to protect their city, which would include their wives, their mothers, and their children, from the Vikings, who was the enemy at that time, who would come into their cities for very dark purposes and do very terrible things.
Yeah, and then these military reforms, and really culture reforms when you think of it, because it shifts the paradigm completely. Near the end of Alfred's life, the Vikings come back in number across the channel, looking to pillage England, who has always been ripe for the taking.
Yeah.
And they meet a little bit of a different nation this time, don't they?
King Alfred's people were ready for them.
Exactly.
They were ready for them, yeah.
Yeah. And it's amazing. They get basically completely decimated. They their tails between their legs. They head back across the channel for the easier pickings down in France. And bit by bit, like you said, within a few generations, England is unified. The Vikings have been completely repelled, and the Christian faith is really throughout the entire island.
It's flourishing.
It's amazing.
And because of that, the people were flourishing. Mm. And this is a story that needs to be told.
It is.
And I think we're telling it in the name, and I think of our academy, King Alfred Academy, and I think in telling that story in the name, we're even providing a vision, because I think the name carries the vision of a lot of what we hope to accomplish.
Mm. Yeah, what we're doing isn't necessarily for our kids, for my kids, for your kids, though we hope it is.
Oh, they will benefit. But
generations down.
The greatest, if our children and their children are faithful to carry this out, which we pray they will be, 150 years from now, this academy will have a wonderful impact on the surrounding community.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, hopefully that answers the question a little bit as to why we went with the name King Alfred. And I hope you spread the story of King Alfred to the people that you meet, and let them know that this is a king who deserves to be remembered, and hopefully in naming our school King Alfred Academy, we can help carry forth that a little bit more.
Thanks, Randy.
Thank you.